Well, if you'll recall, last week I began opening to you the subject of Christian liberty. And I pointed out that oftentimes when we think of this subject of Christian liberty, we actually think of liberty of conscience. At least in the Reformed circles that I grew up in, oftentimes it was used to refer to that, and many people, when they spoke of the subject, that's actually what they were referring to. However, Christian liberty actually is much broader than that. The subject of Christian liberty goes beyond simply the focus of liberty of conscience and really includes the entire gospel. And I spoke to you as well, thinking in that context, how it is that Christian liberty goes wider than simply liberty of conscience, how I didn't feel right about really jumping to liberty of conscience without first looking at what we have been liberated from and to. And so I began with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I began by speaking to you of the wretchedness of man, and we looked at several very specific things that the Bible, the Scriptures tell us that we sin in, and how it is that we are sinful. And we basically walked through a number of the Ten Commandments, just touching on them as examples of how sinful we are. And I pointed out to you even how Jeremiah speaks of the matter and says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can possibly plummet the depths of the wickedness of man?" Man himself, who is wicked, even has trouble with that. And then I spoke to you with regards to Christ's work on the cross, how it is that He, as God, came to this earth, took on human flesh, and offered Himself as a sacrifice, becoming our mediator between God and us, the man Christ Jesus, the Scriptures say. Not a work which we have accomplished, not a work which we conjured up, dreamed up, but a work of God, which he instituted, which He worked in, brought about in us, and even gives us a new heart in. And so, it is that work which liberates the people of God, as He has given us new hearts to turn to Him, to respond to the work that He has done in faith, and to obey Him. And then I spoke to you with regards to what we have been liberated from. And so I stated initially, or first, we have a number of items that I spoke of, first being this present evil age. And I cited Solomon, how he speaks of the vanities of this life, and how it is that we have been delivered from an attitude of senselessness about this life. Man, wicked man, as he looks about him, and Solomon was struggling with this as he was considering the meaning of life and how it was that he was struggling with working through in his mind, why are we here? I see all of these things that he calls an evil, and he was referring to them as that way with respect to them being tragedies. As he observed them, the struggle of this life seems just meaningless. What is it? Well, the Christian has been delivered from that. The Christian has been delivered from the sense that there is nothing to this life. We have the comfort of God's sovereignty. We have the comfort that He loves His children. All things work to the good of those who love Him, to those whom He has called according to His purposes. And we have the comfort that this is not all there is. But yet, even as we heard yesterday at the memorial service for the Urys, and as we are there with them, that this is not the end. It is not annihilation after this. We go beyond this life, and we will either go to an eternal bliss in heaven, or we will suffer an eternal hell. And yet, as God's people, we have the deliverance of knowing that for us, it is the blessing to come. And then I also stated that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer do we live under this fear that we will fall under the wrath of God or that it will come upon us. God is not going to get tired of His children. It is promised to us that what He has begun, He will complete. And then thirdly, the eternal punishment. God's wrath, it's not idle threats. There is that eternal punishment which will last for eternity. We've been delivered from that. Fourthly, the guilt of sin. Whereas we once carried about the sense of the guilt of our sin, we now know that those things have been dealt with at the cross. Now certainly we should mourn over our sin, but we should not stay in this state of wallowing and rolling around, as it were, in the mire. We go back to the cross and we lay those things at the cross again, and we experience and enjoy the comforts which are ours in Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from that ongoing sense of the law accusing us. And those things are dealt with in the blood of Christ. And then fifthly, the realm of Satan. The Scriptures say that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We once were under the rule and reign of the evil one, as we were children of wrath, the Scriptures say, and yet now we have been delivered from that. And closely associated with that, the power of sin. It no longer has the hold on us that it once did. No longer does it have the grip. No longer are we slaves of sin as we once were, but we are now slaves to Christ. And so there are a number of things that I spoke of with regards to what our state is now in Christ and what we have been delivered from. So now we come to consider this matter of liberty of conscience, and you could say it in a sense of, yes, another thing that we have been liberated from, but I think it's right, as men have done and separated it out as its own item, in part because really it's the outworking of all of these liberties that we have spoken of. It's the practical implications of what has happened to us in Christ. And this liberty of conscience is something that is carried out day to day in the midst amongst ourselves, between one another. Certainly still in our relation to God, but here in very practical ways. We see all of the ways in which, in liberty of conscience, we see how these liberties are carried out and experienced, so to speak. Well, what do I mean by liberty of conscience? Well, liberty of conscience, I think you could actually sum it up in two words, to borrow from the Reformers, sola scriptura. The idea and notion behind liberty of conscience has to do with the fact that our conscience is bound nothing except to the Word of God. Our conscience is not bound by outside laws, not by outside influences. Our conscience ought only to be bound to the Word of God itself. There are three categories that I could cite, or may be easy to cite. Maybe you could adjust them, I suppose, in various ways, maybe to scoot them around a little bit. But I think these three really overshadow most all of our lives. And I would say we are not bound, first of all, in our conscience to governing authorities, to the king, so to speak. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that in a moment. Because at first, maybe you're jumping to some scriptures in your mind and you're saying, now wait a minute, I know what the Word of God says about obeying the governing authority. What exactly do you mean? I'll come to that in just a moment. Secondly, we're not bound to any church official or someone who would supposedly make themselves a church official. Our conscience is not bound to a pastor, to anyone such as the Pope or any other so-called church official. That's not to whom our conscience is bound to. And thirdly, even to other Christians, our conscience is not bound to. Now let me detail these things out. Let's first start with the governing authority. You can turn in Romans to the book of Romans and look in chapter 13, and we'll begin at verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 7. And it's very explicit here what the apostle says with regards to the governing authority and our attitude that should be to the governing authority. Beginning at verse 1 and down through verse 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So here we have in this passage Paul calling us to respect the governing authorities, and we certainly should. He's very explicit as to us paying our taxes. He's very explicit to us with regards to paying respect and honor to the governing authorities. We are not to be simply out being rabble-rousers, as it were, and just, you know, anarchists, and we're against the government, and we're going to stir up all sorts of troublemaking and, you know, forget the governing authority, we're going to throw that off our backs. No, we're not suggesting that sort of behavior at all. However, what I am saying is that the obedience that you give to that governing authority is based on the Word of God. And it only has the power to call you to obey as the governing authority inasmuch as God gives it as an office or as an institution. Only inasmuch as God gives it authority are you to obey it. It doesn't have some sort of a blank check with your conscience. Laws of men are just that. They are laws of men. And whether or not I should have a twinge of conscience in either direction as to whether I should feel guilty if I disobey or whether I should feel commended if I do obey is based on the Word of God. It isn't based on the law of man. And we actually have a number of examples where men have gone against the governing authority and God has blessed them for doing so. And it was the right decision on their part to make because they were obeying God in doing so. And the times that they did this were instances where they had exceeded the authority that God had given them as the institution of whether king or otherwise. And we can cite a number of examples. First of all, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Haman was his superior, so to speak, in the political realm. And Haman, as you'll recall, wanted everyone to bow down to him as he went by. And there was that Mordecai the Jew. Oh, he really got into Haman's craw. Haman just hated him. And Haman was his superior, and shouldn't Mordecai give him the due respect? Well, he should give him the due respect, but Haman deserved no worship. And Mordecai knew this, and Mordecai wasn't about to bow down to him as any that should gain worship. and Haman just disdained him for it. And yet God, working through Mordecai and Esther, preserved the Jewish people. I mean, Haman's disdain was so much that he was willing to annihilate an entire nation of people. That's how powerful and embedded his bitterness and anger was. You don't want to bow down, Mordecai? Fine, I'm just going to wipe out your people. We'll see what you think then. That was his attitude. And yet God blessed Mordecai and Esther for standing against the authority and refusing to give such so-called worship. Daniel, another obvious choice for us to go to. On more than one occasion, Daniel stood against the king. First, as a young man, we're not going to eat the king's food. Not doing it. We believe that what he is calling us to do is against God's word, and God alone is Lord of the conscience. We feel no binding to the king, and God blessed him for that. The men who would have bound him to pray only to the king, Daniel said no. Three times he would open a day, he would open his windows to heaven and pray at the threat of his own life. Refusal to obey not just some sort of a side command of the king, a very explicit nationwide law that would go out. And he refused to do it. One that would attempt to bind every individual, Daniel went against. And of course his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were willing to give their lives in order to obey God. They were faced with bowing down to the king's idol or the furnace. And what did they say? Our God can deliver us from this if he so chooses. You know, what an encouragement and an exciting thing in a sense to read a passage like that. He might deliver us. He might choose not to. I don't know. That's irrelevant though. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether he delivers me from this particular instance. Eternally I will be delivered and he will reward me. But it really has no bearing on what I do right this minute as to whether or not he's going to deliver. I still owe him the obedience, and we will obey. And, you know, the king even tried to appeal to them at one point. Gave him an opportunity, you know, to backtrack a little bit. Guys, you know, just kind of, if you'll just bow down now, we'll call it all good. He became angry and furious. So the governing authority does not have sway over us like the Word of God at all. We obey the governing authority because of the Word of God and because God has commanded us to do so. And to the degree that that bounds is overstepped, when we are faced with those situations where you're asking me to do something that isn't biblical, I can't do that. You're asking me to sin, I can't do that. Then we must refuse. Our conscience is bound only to the Word of God. Well, not only the governing authorities, but our conscience is also not bound to any particular church official. In the book of Galatians, and if you'd like, you can turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read some verses from there in just a moment. First, we'll read verses 8 and 9. But here, Paul is dealing with a group of individuals who are struggling with the notion of adding to the gospel. They may have been just fine with Christ, They may have said that Christ is God, but it was not Christ alone that salvation was being preached. You must have, along with that, circumcision and the law. Well, then you're good. See, then you have all of your bases covered. Well, here's Paul's words with regards to that idea of basically another gospel. Beginning at verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So the Apostle Paul puts himself even in this same category. I don't care if you hear from an angel from heaven, which you won't, but anyone parading around as such, but even if it were possible, or even if you heard us come back, myself and these others who are apostles, and we give to you some other gospel than what you heard from us at first, let those individuals be accursed, and don't give them any heed. Don't listen to them for one moment. They're empty words. Don't hear what they have to say. Put them out of the church. Deal with them. That isn't the gospel. Have nothing to do with them. There were those even who would try at times to come in and spy out on what Paul called his liberty in Christ, liberty from the bondage of believing that the law was somehow contributing to one's salvation. In Galatians chapter 2, you can turn there and we'll read verses 3 through 5. Paul makes it very clear that he wasn't going to bow to those who were called the circumcision, this group of individuals that wanted not only Christ, but they wanted the law. There he says, in beginning at verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment." I think the King James says, "even for an hour." "So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." We will not bow even for a moment to what they are attempting to impose on us, as if circumcision contributes to one's salvation. We will not have anything to do with that. "And I'm not about to give in," says Paul, "to these people wanting us just to make some great display in the flesh. I am not about to give in to that because I know it's a threat to the very gospel itself." And so Paul shows that we are not bound to just the words of some man or some religious group or some high church official, as I have stated. We are not bound to them in our conscience. We are bound to the Word of God. And when men divert from God's Word, we are to stand up against them lovingly, respectfully, but at times very directly and pointedly, and say, "That is not the gospel. Or what you are calling me to do is very clearly not the Word of God." And we cannot sit by idle while such a thing happens. Even Paul himself, continuing on in the book of Galatians, even Paul himself gives an example of when he had to stand against other high-ranking officials, so to speak, in the church. Galatians chapter 2, go down to verse 11. He says there, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, Paul even had a situation where he had to stand against a number of individuals who would have been considered trustworthy men. And they fell back into activities of the old days, as it were, where they wanted to make more of the law or calling Gentiles to live like Jews than what was appropriate. And again, Paul says, not so. You can tar and feather me if you want to and throw me out, but I am not standing and saying this is okay. Even to the point where before them all, he says, I confronted Cephas. There's a time and a place where we must stand against these things. When men divert from the Word of God, from the clear teaching of the Word of God, we must stand against them. Peter and John had to stand against the Pharisees. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 says, so they called them, that is the Pharisees and the high priests, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You can tell us not to speak in the name of Christ, but we're just going to be honest and open with you. We're not following what you tell us. We will continue to speak what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know to be the truth of the Word of God, that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. He is the deliverer of His people, the Redeemer that was promised to come, and He has paid for the sins of His people. Wicked men have put him to death. He died on a Roman cross. His blood was shed, and those sins are now paid for and atoned. All men are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We will preach no other message. You can get upset with us. You can throw us into jail. You can put us to death. We will speak in no other name than Christ. And so time and again we have examples of men that have had to stand against church or ecclesiastical authorities and say, no, it is not the Word of God. In essence, we are not to follow along mindlessly like lemmings, as it were, of whatever men say. We are responsible to know and to study the Word of God, to know its truth and its teaching, and to obey it above any man. We are also, thirdly, not to allow other Christians, whether in the same church or otherwise, to bind our conscience. I was reading again Pastor, now Dr. Sam Waldron's comments on the confession. He actually has a commentary on the 1689, which has been very helpful to myself over the years, and I actually had the benefit of really hearing that material preached prior to the writing of the book, and I actually even had an opportunity to proofread some of the book when it was written. I was a teenager back then. It was a little while ago. But I have found it a helpful book to have on my shelf and go back to time and again, and he made this comment, just rung so true in my ears. You know, if we really, if we were to look in the scriptures, it uses, I think it's the King James that actually uses this term, offend, not to offend one another. And some people have tripped on that term and thought, you know, I just shouldn't upset someone else. In the sense of, you know, if I'm doing something and, you know, maybe in and of itself may not be sinful, but it offends somebody, then I just need to stop doing it and I should leave that off. And well, you know, if you really play that out, as Dr. Waldron states, you'll be in more bondage than you've ever been. Trying to live up to everyone else's conscience, you'll be so tied in knots you won't believe it. And that isn't at all what the scriptures are saying when it says not to offend. It's talking about not causing one another to stumble. And we'll go to a scripture here in a moment. First, let me read from James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So he's exhorting brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You see, our conscience is not bound to our neighbor. Our conscience is bound to God. You can turn, if you would like, in your copies of the scriptures to Romans chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Here we read, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. The Lord is able to make him stand. You see, there are situations where there are really opinions that we may hold, in that for one reason or another, we may not feel that we can partake of a particular action. The example here is of food. One may feel like he can only eat vegetables. But you see, this is a matter of opinion. God's word has never limited man to only eating vegetables. And if you're to go back to, in your history, to Noah, in the Old Testament, God gave to man the right to eat meat. Yet someone who is weak in their conscience may say, I can only eat vegetables. And yet it's entirely inappropriate for them to go around and restrict everyone else's conscience. And I may have the sense that I can, and we'll look at some of this in more detail further along, but I may have the sense that it's all right for me to eat meat, but I should not disdain the person who feels that they should only eat vegetables. And I shouldn't try and go along and try and force them into my mold. If he wants to abstain from that, there's nothing sinful about it. Go ahead. That's entirely appropriate. Now, there may be when we might give up our liberty for some reason or another. In Timothy's case, actually, Paul had him circumcised. He wasn't circumcised as young. His father was Greek. But for the sake of the inroads to the gospel, Paul had him circumcised. Now, it wasn't a case like earlier where I said he refused to have Titus circumcised. Apparently, no one was coming to Paul and saying, you got to have Timothy circumcised or he's not converted. He can't be saved if he's not circumcised. Voluntarily, they had determined, so that they might have opportunity to speak to the Jews, Timothy would be circumcised. And so for the sake of the inroads of the gospel, so that they might preach and speak the gospel of liberty, the message which would liberate men from their own bondage, they had determined that it was appropriate to have Timothy circumcised. But the moment it became an issue of the gospel, Paul refused, as in the case of Titus. So there are times when we might give up our liberty. And I might cite some of those further as we go. Well, you know, we might think about, well, okay, so I get your point. What would this look like in the congregation? Maybe we could even talk about both sides of it. What would it look like if someone was actually imposing their conscience on mine, or we can also talk about, this is another thing we will cover here, a warning against abusing our liberty. What might that look like? So how do I know when this is a matter of liberty of conscience and not? And we could, I thought about, I don't know if we should take the time to read, we were in Romans chapter 14 there. If we were to continue on, we would see how it is that Paul talks about how we are to treat one another. I think we read to what, verse 4. Maybe we should read down. Let's begin at verse 5, and we're going to read down through the chapter just to help give us a sense of this and maybe some principles we can pull out, and then we'll look at some specific examples with regards to this. Let's pick up at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor to the Lord, or of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the path of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And a similar passage would be 1 Corinthians, or actually chapters 8 through 10, where Paul deals with similar issues there, the primary issue being meat sacrificed to idols. So what are some principles that we can draw here from Scripture in thinking about what is it that we are really to consider with this whole matter of conscience? Well, if we think about, remember what the heading we're under right now is, from one Christian to another, especially. As I think about, you know, interacting with my fellow brethren in the church, and there's some activity that I see them doing, and it bothers me, how do I determine, is it a matter of conscience? Should I, you know, leave that to their own conscience between them and God, as Paul says here, or is this a matter that I really need to go and exhort them on and speak to them and saying, you know, brother or sister, here's the Word of God and here's what it says on this issue. You know, I would encourage you lovingly. I just want to say I think you should consider this matter in the light of God's Word. Well, first of all, is it something which is clear and obvious in the Word of God? You know, is whatever matter that you're looking at, is it something which you have either very explicit scripture or principle, you could say, to point to in the Word of God and say, listen, it's not a mystery here in the sense of, you know, if we've read it and studied it, it's very clear as to what the Word of God is saying. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's not confusing, is it? You are to clearly and obviously, when you have bound yourself, and even why, I guess what the best way to, maybe to say it is sexual purity, whether you're married or not. God has called us to it. And that's the principles that flow out of that command. We are not to lie. I mean, we could go down the list. And someone we find out has spoken a lie, it's right for us to confront them and speak to them about it, whether our children or another member of the church. Again, some of these things just are not mysteries. And we've talked about, you know, sometimes we wonder about what the will of God is for us. The will of God is for us is to obey, and to obey His Word as He has written it down. Another principle we might draw from this also, you know, is the activity that they're involved in, and it's very closely related to the first, is it inherently evil? You know, do I look at it and I have to say, there's no way for me to say, well, you know, a Christian could do this and it would be good and right if he obeyed God and but, you know, the wicked man could use that same activity and use it for sin. Paul, citing this whole matter of eating meat, again, you know, in and of itself, it may not be sinful and isn't sinful in and of itself. It can be abused. It can be treated in a very sinful and wicked way, how we eat. I'll come back to that in a moment. But as we observe our brethren and consider their actions, you know, is this something that in and of itself is evil? If it is, then there's no question about it. I should deal with my brethren on it in a faithful way. And if it isn't, then I need to do some further consideration. What exactly are they doing, and are they doing it in a sinful fashion? And of course, we always need to be careful that we really deal with what we know. You know, sometimes we deal with our impressions. You know, it seems like, we say, as opposed to, do I really know what happened? You know, when I go to deal with that brother or sister, do I really have a clear picture of what the case is? So it's something we should always feel a caution of. Also, is it a matter of prominence in the Scripture? You know, there are issues which are for certain core to the gospel, and there we give absolutely no ground on that. But there are also ways in which we seek to wisely implement the matters of church life, in which we might say we believe that this is closest to the Word of God, and another assembly may not do it exactly the same way as us. Or, you know, we feel like this is an orderly way. You've even heard this from the pulpit before, that where we feel a certain order of worship, this is right and it's proper, but another church may not do it exactly like what we do. As long as they don't stray away from the Scriptures, into something which is clearly sin, then we afford them that liberty. Do we have three or four hymns? Or two? Do we have two preaching services, or can one be a prayer meeting? You know, people may implement some of those things differently. And some of that's all right. And we don't have to run around and police everyone. If they're in gross violation of the Word of God, we have an issue. But otherwise, we need to be careful not to try and grab everybody and wrestle them into our own conscience. Those are just some basic thoughts and principles that we need to consider as we approach these issues. What about some examples? So here's some examples that in my growing up years, I will tell you that, well, every one of these issues on the list I have encountered as people at times overextending themselves on others, going past what the Word of God says and seeking to impose their own, essentially, rules on others. And I grew up in some circles where essentially you had the Ten Commandments, but then there's these other five or ten that come along with it, and if you aren't really tight with those, then your Christianity is probably a little bit questionable. At the very least, you're probably carnal. That's probably the best we could say for you. So there is some concern about how these matters do get handled in the church. But honestly, these, and I don't think you'll find them uncommon, but they are simply out of my own experience of things that I've run into in various churches along the way of my own Christian experience. And at first, we'll go through the list. I'll use the same list twice here. The first will be a guard against not overextending or imposing our conscience on others. And I'll use the same list when we come to guard ourselves against the abuse of our liberty. First of all, modesty. Some have taken the mindset and position that women must wear clothing which the collars come up to the neck, and they are to have the sleeves to the back of the hand, and the skirts or dress must go all the way to the floor. And anything less than that is completely inappropriate. It's terrible. You should wear solid colors only, probably pretty much look mostly the same, and just about almost reduce our dear ladies to burlap sacks they're going around in. That's really, maybe you haven't been in a congregation like that, but there are very real congregations to where these things are struggles. And if you deviate from the dress code, then you've got some real issues. And there's definitely going to be, Sister So-and-so is going to be right there speaking to you. You can expect just about as soon as you hit the door. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to just go around with our own ruler and make sure that everybody just fits exactly what we think, or whether it's our own styles of what we think it ought to look like. As long as it doesn't violate the Word of God, I have to be careful not to go beyond the Word of God. Another subject is movies and TV. I remember growing up when the movie house, as it was called, was absolutely not. I mean, that's where the world goes, and we're not going there. I heard that on a number of occasions from various individuals. And quite honestly, I have had, even as an adult, people speak to me, if I have a TV, I'm basically considered a sub-Christian. And there's absolutely nothing positive or, good that you could watch, and it wouldn't matter if it was a sporting event or the news or anything else. You're pretty close to a heathen if you're watching that too. Well, I cannot say that with regards to a TV or the internet or movies. If people are watching them appropriately, I, I have no business to walk in and start yanking people's TVs out of their home or setting somehow these rules to where it's inappropriate for anyone to go have a TV. I think that's inappropriate for us. And I believe that the Word of God does not command that one should not have some particular piece of technology, provided it in and of itself isn't inherently wicked. Alcohol is another issue that has been of great debate in the Christian church. Some have treated it as if you can't have a single drop of that. Absolutely not. It's completely inappropriate. And yet the scriptures call us not to get drunk, but it never says for us not to drink. And so this is a matter of people's liberty. And there are some dear folk, I love them dearly, who they may not... Now, I'll tell you, I have great respect when I know that someone may not partake of alcohol themselves, but they are so careful, you may not even know who they are. There might even be some in this assembly, and yet they have not imposed their conscience on other brethren. They're very careful. And I have the greatest respect and admiration. And I thank God for their own wisdom and courtesy toward their fellow brethren. But it has been a very hot-button issue in a lot of assemblies, and some at times, no doubt, have really been divided over this issue. Health food, another concern. I feel kind of bad because I'm not really good for eating my vegetables, I'm just going to tell you. Some have treated health food as if that was the panacea. And I'm not knocking health food. I'm sure I'd feel better if I put a few more, you know, donuts aside and ate less Captain Crunch. I'm sure you're right about that. And yet at the same time, we should not set such things as if they are the law of God. They are not. I had some dear friends, a wife of which is still living, and they were very much concerned with health food, partly with regards to her health, but kind of stemmed from that, but they were definitely health food advocates. And I had a lot of respect for that man because I learned a lot from his example. And yet today he's in glory, died of stomach cancer. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Health food or not. And so we seek to be balanced in these things. Discipline of children, another issue. You know, you might think so-and-so should discipline their kids faster, or they're not using the rod enough, or you might be right. And you could go and talk to them if you really had a concern in a case. And yet we still have to be very careful not to put everyone into the exact same mold as us. And I believe I can make a case very clearly where the rod of correction, as Solomon calls it, the rod is to be used as the primary means of discipline for our younger children. I don't disagree with that at all. We employed it. I felt it many times on the receiving end of it. And it was right. And God used it, my own heart. And yet, at the same time, I have to be careful about not going wider than the principles that God's Word has laid down and making things law or equal to the Word of God that aren't. There's many areas that we consider and struggle with. But what about the abuse of our liberty? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:16, not to abuse the liberty that we have in Christ. How about we take the same set of examples for a moment? Modesty. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. It is true that we don't want to go around with our own measuring rod and ruler. That's right. And we don't want to impose more than what the Word of God says. And yet at the same time, we can be abusive of our liberty in these things and begin to call liberty what is not liberty. And I'm saddened to see in the church where we have instances where, as much as we love brethren and sisters in the church, that at times it can be embarrassing to talk to some of the ladies in assemblies because of their attire, whether the necklines are too low or the skirts are too high. And I believe it's very clear in the Word of God that the intent is to be covered, whether man or woman. And so while I don't want to go around with a list of styles you're allowed to wear, I believe it's very clear that we ought to be covered in our attire. I mean, the word modest, if you think about even applying it to other things, whether it's a plate of food, and you think of a modest amount of food, it's not excessive. There's not too much there, right? It's reasonable. It looks appropriate. It looks balanced. And you think about that, now apply that to attire. There's not too much visible there. And sad to say, in the church, it has become something of a serious issue. When, you know, I see some of the young ladies at times, they'll sit down and they're fighting with their skirts to make sure they're tucked under their leg, or they're, you know, not going to come up or something. You know, it seems like there's certain things that just ought to indicate to us that maybe I should stop and think about that. And honestly, husbands and fathers, at times, there have been times when I wanted to step up to brethren, maybe first give them a hug so they didn't think I was going to beat them up, but say, how in the world did your daughter or even wife get out of the house wearing that? That's not appropriate. There's times when that... But you know, we need to lovingly come to brethren and speak to them. Not with a chip on our shoulder, not with more than what the Word of God says, but at times, being honest. Movies, TV. You know, that sporting events are great. I like to watch Fox News when I get an opportunity. There's commercials that have no business for our eyes to fall on. When the cheerleaders come on, we ought to be changing the channel or find something else to do, go out of the room, whatever. You know, that's not appropriate. Some of these movies that we view, you know, I don't want to necessarily go in and yank people's TVs out, but there's times when we need to be rebuked, all of us, for some of the things that we watch. It's not a license for us to go watch whatever we want. God's Word makes it very clear to us there are certain things that just should never be in front of us. Alcohol. You know, that it's not an excuse for us to get drunk. You know, we can't chalk it up to just, you know, I was feeling kind of lousy today and just, I hit a few back and I just, you know, I just feel a lot looser and better now, and, you know, to go into a state of drunkenness. Now, certainly, I'm not saying it doesn't have value for us. I'm not saying that I think it's inappropriate. However, you know, when we begin to get out of control with these things, we don't think clearly. We do things we normally don't do. We start saying things we wouldn't normally say, put ourselves in very dangerous and awkward positions. That's sinful. I was actually pulled up short a little bit. You know, when you think about the subject of alcohol, you know, usually you might think of, you know, young people, drunken sailor, maybe that's first opponent. In Titus 2:3, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And he goes on to how they are to teach the young women. You know, for whatever reason, we can all be subject to things like this. It could be depression, looking back over our lives and the tragedies that we feel have happened to us. We all must be careful of them and on our guard. Health food. It's not, you know, just because we want to say, you know, please don't impose your health food on me, it's not a license for gluttony. We shouldn't be going downstairs and just, you know, loading up our plates with disregard to whatever and acting like, eh, no big deal. Then we go home, we do the same thing. Gluttony is a sin. It really is. And that's not a matter of Christian liberty. We need to be careful with these things. Disciplining of children. Discipline your child promptly, Solomon says. Don't let these things go. Don't toss them off to the side. Don't just yell at your kids. Really, truly, lovingly discipline them. And require and righteously demand obedience from them, because God says so. Just some final words. I mean, our time is gone. You know, we are to enjoy our liberty in Christ. We are truly to enjoy the things that God has given us, never attempting to cause our brother or sister to stumble. If it does, then while I'm around them, I will refrain from those things, and in the privacy of my own home, I can observe to God and to enjoy those things before Him. And if the Word of God does not forbid it, and I have the sense that I can observe it in faith with a clear conscience, then bless God. And there may be at times that in our early Christian experience we may think that certain things are sin, and over time as the Word of God comes to us and we gain understanding, we realize that they are not, and over time we have a greater sense of that liberty as we become more and more sanctified. So it is right and proper for us to enjoy our liberties in Christ, as long as we don't cause one another to stumble. And then just the last thing, humility. You know, as we deal with one another, be gracious, humble. If you do need to go to speak to someone, do it in a humble way. If someone comes and speaks to you, be humble to listen. Hear what the Word of God says. And when we go to someone, we should be careful to have the Word of God, not just things that I think, but the Word of God says. And if we are to go to someone and make, we are to be able to make a clear case from the Word of God. And if someone comes to you and they make a clear case from the Word of God, you do well to listen. Consider what they say. But do these things in humility, kindness, and love for the sake of the body of Christ, for the edification of one another. May God bless His word today, and let's come now to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your mercies and Your grace. Lord, we pray that Your word would be real to us. Father, I pray that even as we pray for revival, that we would consider what that really means with regards to obedience to Your word, with following it, even how we treat one another. Lord, that Your love would be poured out on one another, even from us. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in these things. Help us in all of this, we pray. We pray for Your love to even be expressed downstairs when we're with one another. We pray for Your blessing on that time, and that You'd be even with us the remainder of the day. Help us in these things, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.